There are two bells at the end, right? Thank you for inviting me to be with you tonight. I always enjoy being with you and studying the Bible with you, and I hope that, as always, our time together is profitable for you in some way as we consider this tremendously useful and practical series of questions about questions that our neighbors might ask. And the rapture certainly is, as Steve mentioned, one of those hot topics in religion, and it deserves some attention. So we want to talk about it a little bit tonight, see if we can't uncover what this is about and what the Bible might say about it. One thing that I find amazing is just how popular this has become in our culture. I did not know that there were 4 movies made about it. I heard about the first one, but I didn't know that there were 3 others after it. There's this series of movies called Left Behind, starring Kirk Cameron, that depicts in Hollywood style somebody's vision of what this rapture is all about. And you can see the subtitles on the movies: Left Behind, Left Behind 2, Tribulation Force, number 3, World at War, number 3 is World at War, maybe number 4, and the other one is Rise of the Antichrist. The popularity of those books, the fact that they got turned into movies, says something about the popularity of this doctrine and how much it has spread in the past few years. The idea of a rapture is very simple. Those who believe this doctrine teach that there's going to be a sudden removal of the church from the earth one of these days. That one of these days you're going to turn around and people that you work with, friends that you know, are going to be gone. That's all there is to it. They're just not going to be here. And supposedly that those who are left behind will eventually get the idea that, oh, that was that rapture that they were talking about, that they must have been gone. The Lord must have taken them. And according to the doctrine, when this happens, then all kinds of bad things are going to be unleashed upon the world. We want to talk tonight about what this doctrine says and where it came from. It is interesting that for all its popularity and for all the press that this doctrine gets, that the word does not appear in the Bible. And I don't mean that it doesn't appear in the King James Bible. I don't mean that it doesn't appear in the New American Standard Bible. I mean that it does not appear in any English version of the Bible that is on the market today. With one exception, I found the word rapture in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 12, in the Message translation, where the author says that he was raptured with delight. Obviously, it has nothing to do with the end of the world. But you can read every major Bible translation out there today, and you won't find the word rapture in it, which I think is just amazing that this doctrine has gotten so far, and you can't even turn to the page in the Bible where you read of it. The term rapture actually comes from a Latin word, rapere, which is found in the Latin Vulgate translation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, where it says that we who are alive and who are left together will be gathered or taken with him or with them in the clouds. The word gathered together or taken with them is the word from which our English word rapture comes. But it's not just that this text isn't found in the Bible. If you were to study the history of theological doctrines, not that I recommend that, but if you were to do a history of doctrines, you would find that the doctrine of the rapture is not mentioned in any theological textbook, any theological monograph, any commentary. It is not found in any history book to be among the beliefs of any religious group until the 1700s at the very earliest, and there it is such a shady reference that we even wonder if that's what was meant. And the point is that this is a new doctrine. That in terms of the history of Christianity and the history of religious ideas, this one just has not been around all that long. And that causes me to ask the question, if this is such a major Bible doctrine, If this is such an important part of the teaching of the Bible, why did no one know anything about it before the 1700s? You know, I teach at a college, some of you know that, and I read a lot of academic texts, and one thing that is common among scholars is that they like to be the first to ever have figured something out. You know, they write these books, and you know, everybody was wrong. Nobody saw this. Nobody understood this until I came along and saw it and wrote this book. Well, there's something of that in this rapture doctrine. That nobody knew anything about it until it was discovered relatively recently. Where did it come from? Well, it is commonly traced to a Scottish Presbyterian group that was led by a preacher named Edward Irving. Mr. Irving was, let us say, dismissed from the Presbyterian Church in 1832 for preaching that miraculous gifts would reappear before Jesus came at the end of time. He believed that before the Lord returns, that the speaking in tongues and revelations and visions and such things would come back among the people of God. And the Presbyterians said, we're not going to tolerate that, and dismissed him. But he did have a group of followers who believed what he taught. And he convinced his disciples that they were living in the time right before the return of Jesus. And therefore, his disciples began to believe that they had these spiritual gifts, that they could speak in tongues and receive revelations and so forth. And so this group of followers of Mr. Irving broke from the Presbyterian Church and began to call themselves the Catholic Apostolic Church. And there is one member of this group, according to the sources that I have looked at, whose name was Margaret MacDonald. She claimed that she could receive revelations and visions from the Lord. And she claimed that in one such revelation, the Lord told her that he was not going to come back at a single time, but that he was going to come back in two stages, that there would be two comings of the Lord separated by a period of time. And everybody else in Mr. Irving's group, well, of course, believed that. They believed that Miss MacDonald had this legitimate revelation, and so this group began to believe and to teach that Jesus is coming back in two stages. And there was a charismatic movement going through Scottish churches at the time, and they picked it up. But the doctrine became popular because of the work of John Darby. If you've ever read anything about dispensational theology, dispensationalism, premillennialism, you know that Darby is kind of the man who put dispensationalism on the map in modern times. And he did so by writing a set of study notes that were printed in a Bible called the Scofield Reference Bible. I believe that Bible is still in print. If you buy a Scofield Reference Bible and look at the marginal notes, it teaches the system of dispensationalism in its explanations and its comments. And so Darby did not originate the doctrine of the rapture, but he is probably the one that is responsible for making it popular and making it kind of a household topic. Now, just exactly how do these people arrive at the doctrine of a rapture if it's not even mentioned in the Bible? Well, let me see if I can retrace their steps. And I think I've got this right. It might be that somebody who actually believed in this might say, well, you got it wrong here or there, but I think I've got this fairly right. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John says that he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That's one text, talking about the coming of the Lord. We'll come back to that one in a moment. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 28, the author of the book of Hebrews says that Christ shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, this is where the doctrine of the rapture begins, right here. Because those who believe and teach in the rapture believe that these are two separate comings of Jesus Christ, and that these two separate comings are going to be accompanied by two separate resurrections of the dead. I want you to notice, first of all, just how extremely literal you have to be with a Bible text to get that idea. I mean, you look at Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. And then you have to convince yourself that Hebrews 9:28 is talking about something different, because it says that he is coming for those who await him. If you take that in just an absolutely literalist way, you might come to the conclusion that those are not the same thing, that they are two different comings. And I would suggest to you, as far as I can understand, that this is the basic false step that produces everything else in the doctrine of the rapture. Every other piece of the rapture doctrine starts by the assumption that these two texts are talking about two different things. Well, those who teach this say, well, we've got a text that tells us that these are two different things. And that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. It says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. We have a resurrection that is called a first one, which would imply that there is more than one. And in that text, you'll recall, in the latter verse there, blessed is and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. What's interesting about the Revelation text, it talks about a first resurrection and a second death, implying that there is a first death and a second resurrection. And so our dispensational friends go to Revelation 20 and see, and they say, you see, there it is. This first resurrection is the resurrection that is being spoken of in Hebrews 9:28. That's the more limited one. That's the one that only the disciples of Jesus are going to be part of, those that eagerly await him. And John goes on to say that the one who has part in this will not be in the second death, but they will be priests of God and reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll come back to that 1,000 years in just a moment. So those who teach and believe in the rapture would say that there we have it. We have a biblical text that talks about two resurrections. So Revelation 20, 5 and 6 goes with that text. But they would say, but there's another text as well. And that is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, that text speaks of those who will be with the Lord. Remember, Revelation 20 talked about those who would reign with him for 1,000 years, and Hebrews 9 talks about those who are eagerly awaiting him. And so among those who believe this doctrine, they would say that text is another text that talks about these two different resurrections. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is talking about the resurrection of those believers, of those faithful ones, and how they will be caught up into the air. Notice the language there. In the Latin, they will be raptured to meet the Lord in the air. So you start to see where this doctrine of a rapture comes from. Once you separate these two resurrections and you kind of walk down that path, then you can start to get some passages to say this kind of thing. And to that is added Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. Jesus, in his discourse, says that there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. And that is probably the passage that most proponents of the rapture will go to. They say, that passage is clear. I don't see how you can get around that passage. Jesus says there's going to be people here and people that are taken. And it's just going to happen kind of as a sudden thing. It's going to happen, you know, just suddenly. And there it is, right there in Scripture. I've even had some of my own brethren ask me, if that's not talking about the rapture, what in the world is it talking about? We'll come to that in a little bit. But If you're building a doctrine like this and you start off with the idea of two resurrections, you can see how Matthew 24, 40 and 41 would seem to fit with this chain of references that they have begun to see. But we might then ask the question, okay, let's suppose there are two resurrections. And we've got this one resurrection for the saints. And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about being caught up with the Lord in the air. Why would Jesus do that? Why would the Lord take his people off the earth before the rest of the world is raised from the dead? Well, they would go to Revelation 7 and verse 14, where it says that these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You recall John sees the scene there of the great multitude, the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. And he asks, and the angel says, you know who these are, don't you? And John says, well, why don't you tell me? And the angel says, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. And so those who teach and believe in the rapture say, aha, here's why the Lord is going to take these people off the earth. Because there's going to be a great tribulation. And those who have come out of the earth are those who are then going to be spared from that tribulation. And then in Matthew 24, verses 9, 21, and 29, Jesus says, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And they say, there it is. Don't you see what Jesus was getting at? There's coming a great tribulation on this earth, a time of persecution, a time of warfare, a time of where evil is going to reign over the earth in such a way that you've never seen it before, and the Lord is going to take his people off the earth before that happens, and that's why there's two resurrections, and that's why there is a rapture, because the Lord is going to spare his people from living in a world like that. And so the reason for the two resurrections and the thing that separates the two resurrections in this way of thinking is this great tribulation. And so when you put it all together, it turns out to be something like this. And I don't, you know, pretend to know all the details about this. I don't spend a lot of time studying what other people believe, but if I understand it correctly, whoops, that's not the button I wanted. Is there a pointer on this thing? No, okay. I'll point with this. You see the church age up there. That's where we are right now. And according to this doctrine, at the end of the church age, the righteous dead are going to be raised, and those who are alive of the people of God are then going to fulfill 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 and be raptured off the earth and meet the Lord in the air. And while they're gone, there is going to be this great tribulation on the earth for a period of 7 years. During that time, the Antichrist is going to reign on the earth, going to be a time of complete wickedness. But also during that time, according to this system of doctrine, the Jewish people are going to become believers in Jesus Christ. That comes from Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, where Paul says all Israel will be saved. And so the dispensationalists say we've got to fit that in there somewhere, and that this is where it happens. That while the saints are off the earth, that the Jews are going to come to Jesus. And then at the end of the tribulation, the Lord is going to return. This is what they call the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is going to be revealed. And at that time, those who were converted to Jesus Christ during the period of the tribulation and died during that time, they will be raised. And Jesus will have then come back to the earth and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, where he will reign for 1,000 years, and that's the millennium. After that, Satan will be loosed, according to this view. But before he can do anything, the Lord is then going to end it all. There will be the final judgment, and that is the end of history. And it's been drawn up a couple different ways but they're all basically the same. You've got the church age, the rapture, tribulation, the revelation, and the millennium, basically in that order. Pretty good for a word that's not even mentioned in the Bible, wouldn't you say? Well, let's see if we can't unpack this just a little bit. There are four what I would call fundamental problems with the rapture doctrine, and five scriptural problems. So in our time left together, I want to talk about these problems. First of all, the entire enterprise is driven mostly by the insistence on reading everything in the Bible literally. Everything, with a few exceptions. Now, what is interesting, I find, is that dispensationalists read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation as figurative language. The letters to the churches, they say, oh, that's all figurative stuff. And then chapters 4 through 22, they say that's all literal stuff. They read it exactly backwards the way you and I do. But their basic approach is that everything in the Bible is to be read literally. And this is very common in dispensational and premillennial systems. And along with that literalism is a corresponding emphasis on the physical condition and the physical well-being of God's people on this earth. And most of the TV evangelists that you will see on the TV are dispensationalists. And if you've ever listened to them for more than 10 minutes, you know what I'm talking about. That with them, it's always how you're doing, how much money you've got in your bank account, how blessed you are, how happy you are, because in their way of reading the Bible, that's what God is after. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have a lot of money. He wants you to be on top of the world. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you, they preach. My point is that there is an emphasis in this system not on things that are spiritual, but on things that are worldly and physical. Those who teach and believe in this doctrine have the basic mindset that what it's all about is me feeling good and me being happy and God giving me stuff to enjoy. And they have almost no concept of spiritual reality, of spiritual things, of spiritual blessings. Those words are like foreign words to them. As a matter of fact, you could even say that dispensationalism is, in a sense, a highly developed kind of utopianism. I mean, you look at that system that we had up on the chart there a moment ago. It's all about, you know, God taking care of your existence, of making sure that you don't have to suffer, of making sure that your life is comfortable. And that runs through this entire system. And I would suggest to you that that's a fatal flaw with it. As I read the Bible, God tells me that I am not my body. I am not to be identified with this flesh and blood. I have a flesh and blood body in which I live, but that's not me. And my relationship with God is not about my body, it's about my spirit. But those who teach this doctrine, they don't have that concept. And I think that's a fatal mistake on their part. Secondly, the doctrine of the rapture is, to put it very simply, just a wrong way to connect the dots. And that's just about as simply as you can put it. Those who believe this doctrine seem to believe that the Bible is a set of independent statements. In their way of thinking, it's almost as if God gave us a jigsaw puzzle and said, here, put it together. I know you can do it. And they've put it together to make this doctrine of dispensationalism and of the rapture. But the idea is behind all of that is basically that, well, there is no context. There are no rules. There is no master picture that tells us how everything is going, that it's just up to us to put the pieces together. You see, the doctrine of the rapture requires ignoring the context in which biblical statements were made. And I tell you, if you want to get into some weird stuff really quickly, all you have to do is just start grabbing verses out of the Bible and pay no attention to the context. You'll come up with all kinds of crazy stuff if you do that. It's not hard to do. And it is because they have no sense of context, because they think that the Bible is just like a book of facts, and I get to connect the dots as I see fit, that they don't discern the language that is being used, and they treat figurative language literally and vice versa. Or they fail to grasp the subject under discussion in which a statement is made. You know, what was John talking about when he said this? What was Paul talking about when he made this statement? Doesn't matter to them, because they don't have a sense of that there is a particular point to a passage. To them, it's all just a bunch of facts that we get to put together. Thirdly, one indication of just how hard it is to get the Bible to say this stuff is that those who teach the doctrine of the rapture disagree about when it's going to happen. Which makes me wonder, is the Bible clear about this or is it not? If the Bible teaches a rapture, then we ought to be able to figure out from the Bible what's going to happen if God really wants us to know this. And yet we find in the religious world that those who teach this doctrine do not agree on the very basic question of when will this happen. There are three variants. The top view is what is called pre-tribulationism. These people believe that the rapture is going to happen before the Great Tribulation, and that the saints will be off the earth for the entire 7 years of the tribulation. But the middle chart represents what's called mid-tribulationism. And they believe that, no, the saints are going to be on the earth through half of the Great Tribulation. And 3.5 years into it, God's going to take them off the earth. And then there's the third group, the post-tribulationists, who believe that the rapture is not going to happen until the end of the Great Tribulation, which I don't understand. You go up and then come right back down, I guess. But that's what they believe. Now, in fairness, the reason that they have a problem pinpointing it is because there's a problem built into this system. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that God's people are going to be meeting the Lord in the air. But then they got this doctrine that says, well, there's going to be people converted while they're up there. And so they've got a problem, because 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that God's people ought to be with him in heaven, taken off the earth, and yet we still got Christians being converted, people being converted on the earth. And so some of them have said, well, we can't have half of them up there and half of them down here, the Gentile church in heaven and the Jewish church down here on earth. And so that's where this idea came from, that maybe we need to move the point at which the rapture happens so that these converted Jews can be part of the group that is taken off the earth as well. And I have to admit, I don't know where the post-tribulationists come from. I'm sure they've got a good reason for putting it so late, but I don't know what it is. But a fourth fundamental problem, and I see this as a real, real difficulty. Those who teach and believe these doctrines have a very different view of the Bible than you and I do. If you were to ask them, basically at its heart and soul, what is the Bible about? They would say it's a bunch of predictions about the future. That's what the Bible is. It's all about what's going to happen. Now, if you were to ask me what the Bible is, I would say the Bible is a pattern. It's about not what's going to happen, but it's about what already happened. And God wants us to imitate what they did. But our dispensational friends say, no. The Bible's not about what already happened. It's about what hasn't happened. This is all prediction, you see. And once you read the Bible with those kinds of glasses on and with that kind of expectation, you pretty much have to come to the conclusion that the Bible must be talking about our time. You think about the psychology of that. If you believe that the Bible is basically prediction, what good would it be then to turn around and say, but none of it has to do with us? That's no fun, right? It's only interesting if it's talking about us. And so every generation of people who take this approach think that the Bible is talking about them. And let me suggest to you that I've run into a few of my own brethren who seem to have this idea, that the Bible is talking about us. Well, it's not talking about us. It's about them. It was about the Christians in the first century. God wants us to follow that example. He wants us to use that as a pattern, but it was not written yesterday, it wasn't written in English, and it wasn't written to us. There is a fundamental difference here, therefore, in the way that they view the Bible. Steve mentioned in his remarks that people are fascinated by the idea that we might be living in the time when biblical prophecies are coming true, and that biblical prophecies are just around the corner of us seeing them revealed. There's something exciting about that. But let me suggest to you that that's a wrong step. But even more than that, let's start with Matthew 24, verses 9, 21, and 29, that text where Jesus talks about the great tribulation. Jesus there was speaking about the things that would immediately precede the destruction of Jerusalem. If you have your Bible, go with me to Matthew chapter 24 and look, if you will, in verse 2. The question is, Jesus puts it to his disciples, do you not see all these things? What things? From verse 1, the temple buildings. Jesus says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another which will not be torn down. The subject under discussion is the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, now our dispensational friends say, well, no. That was the question they asked, but Jesus launched into a discussion about something more important, that is the end of the world, and that Matthew 24 is not about Jerusalem, it's about all this stuff, the rapture and the end of the earth and the great tribulation. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains when this happens. Friends, if this is the end of the world, fleeing to the mountains ain't going to help. This is not about the end of the world. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem. And much of the error that is taught about this passage is rooted in a fundamental misunderstanding of verse 3. In verse 3, the disciples say, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When a dispensationalist hears the word coming, the assumption is that the coming of Jesus can only be one thing, and that is his return at the end of the world. Well, if you're going to make that assumption, that any place the Bible talks about Jesus coming, that it has to be the end of the world, well, then Matthew 24 seems to be made for you. But the fact of the matter is that in the Bible, the word is not always used that way. As a matter of fact, when it is used of God, it is a depiction of God going to a wicked nation to destroy it. In Isaiah chapter 19 and in verse 1, God goes to Egypt. He is coming to Egypt riding on the clouds. Now, that wasn't the end of the world. It was God going there to judge them and punish them. And the psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 18, verses 7 and following, that God rides the clouds as he comes in judgment against the wicked. And God is depicted as riding on a cloud to present God in his highness, in his authority above all, and it is ultimately derived from Daniel 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man, where we have the Ancient of Days riding on the clouds and the Son of Man in his presence. Now, our dispensational friends They go to Matthew 24 and say, but it talks about a great tribulation on the earth. Don't you see that that's what this text is plainly saying? And they like to go to Matthew chapter 24 as well and say the same thing, that this is a rapture. One is taken, the other is left. One is taken, that's a rapture. And let me just say as gently but as firmly as I can, brethren, there is a lesson to be learned here about simplistic approaches to biblical texts. Now, I'm not for complicating things. I don't believe that we ought to make Bible study so complicated that nobody can do it. And I don't like it when somebody takes a passage of Scripture and tries to make a bigger deal out of it than it is. I agree that we ought not do that. But sometimes I fear that we go to the other extreme. And we say, oh, it's just so simple that anybody can understand it. Well, the fact is that not just everybody does understand it. It does take a little brain work on our part. There is more to reading this text than just looking at a verse and saying, well, it sounds like a rapture to me, that's what it must be. Or it says that the Lord is coming, therefore it must be His coming at the end of the world. It takes a little bit more digging than that, friends. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, remember that John there talks about those that had come off of the great tribulation. Well, the tribulation that the angel is talking about is the persecution against Christians by pagans on account of the fact that the Christians would not worship the emperor of Rome as a god. The book of Revelation is about the hardship that was about to come on the people of God because of the emperor cult. It's not about the rapture or the great tribulation as the dispensationalists paint it. And the people that John sees are those Christians who had refused to worship the emperor as a god. And John is saying, don't you see that if you'll be faithful, that you'll get to go and be with Jesus? That message was for them. It was about their lives and what was going to happen to them. There's that basic difference, you see, in perspective. Our premillennial friends say, oh, that's all prediction, whereas you and I look at that and say, no, it's about what happened to them. It's a pattern, not a prediction. But the fact is that neither Matthew 24 nor Revelation 7 is describing an event that has yet to take place. Matthew 24 is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 7 is about the persecution of Christians in the first and second centuries, events that would affect the lives of those who first heard those words. Matthew 24, that's that passage where it says one will be taken and the other left, is not about a rapture. If you're still there in Matthew 24, the next verse makes it very clear what Jesus means. Therefore, be on the alert. Jesus' point in Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, is that this is going to happen suddenly. Now, you might disagree with me in what I'm about to say, and that's fine, but I, for one, believe that Jesus is still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. I know it's very common to say, oh, Jesus stopped talking about that up in verse 36, but I think there's some good reasons to suspect that Jesus is still talking about Jerusalem here. And what he means is that I've given you the signs to look for. I've told you the basic idea of what's going to happen, and those who have watched the signs, they're the ones who will be ready when all of this happens, and they will not be taken by the Romans when they get here. The one that's left is the one that'll walk away with his life. But it's not about a rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 says nothing at any level, whether it is explicit or implied, about being caught up with the Lord in order to escape a great tribulation. Don't you think that if that's the reason it was going to happen, that Paul would have said something about it there? But there's not a word about that in that text. Now Jesus, in Matthew 25:32, talked about one resurrection, and he said that all the nations of the earth will be gathered before him, and he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. That's not two different resurrections. That's everybody there getting separated out. That's not the righteous already having been raised and judged. They're there. They're part of that one resurrection. And in John chapter 5 and in verse 29, Jesus makes it very plain that he only believed that there was going to be one resurrection. In John 5 and verse 29, those who are in the tombs are going to come forth, and they will, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There's one event, not two. And likewise in the text that Paul writes, the only way you're going to get two different resurrections is if you read that into the text. But if you just let the Bible say what it says, it consistently only talks about one resurrection and one judgment. The question is sometimes raised, well, why does Paul just talk about believers then? Well, because that's the people that wanted to know about this. Why should we talk about what's going to happen to unbelievers? It's our hope of heaven that we want to find out about. And if there's nothing in those two texts to indicate two different resurrections, let me suggest to you that the doctrine of the rapture has now disappeared. And then finally, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 and Hebrews 9:28, where we started off, are not two separate comings of the Lord or two separate resurrections. You have to read that into those texts. Revelation is about God's judgment on the Roman Empire as it had become the instrument of Satan against God's people. There were two great kingdoms in the world at that time, the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what John was announcing in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, oh, the Lord, he's going to come, and he is going to make it obvious and public that he is the real Lord of this world, not Caesar. That's what Revelation 1 is in verse 7 is saying. Oh, he's going to come, and he's going to show this other kingdom just who's boss. They'll see him in his glory, in his lordship. And Hebrews 9 and 28 is not a separate resurrection. It talks about the faithful as being the ones who are eagerly awaiting his coming. Well, of course, the Lord is going to save those people. That's why the verse is worded that way, because they're the ones that are eagerly awaiting his coming. The rest of the world might not be, but we are. And there's not a second resurrection in that text. Let me suggest to you that once the support for the doctrine of the rapture is dismantled by a careful examination of each of those texts in its context, the doctrine of the rapture has no basis in Scripture. And I hope that maybe you'll be able to share with your friends and neighbors some of these things and point them to context and show them that the Bible isn't talking about what it's made out to be, that if we will study the Bible carefully, we'll come to a more accurate knowledge of the truth, and we will see what it is that God wants us to see. I thank you so very much again tonight for your time and for the opportunity to be with you.